Let's start with reading Zephaniah chapter 2, and then we'll pray. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we continue our study of the book of Zephaniah, this ancient text of a prophet of the Lord, we find ourselves again now in chapter 2, in a dark place in your word, and a place, Lord, where there is a rumbling, threatening storm, full of threats as the day of the Lord approaches. And so, Lord God, knowing that we have had a day in which we have lived in the sunshine, and that we have been engaged in menial tasks and things plain and common right before our eyes, we ask you now, Lord, to take a step back and to consider bigger, more ultimate things tonight as we seek to take seriously the meaning of this, your word. We pray, God, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us light to be able to understand and to take to heart all that you would say to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's begin tonight with a review of our study last week from chapter 1. So these were the main points. Chapter 1, we took for our subject the anger or the wrath of God. That's what we talked about the entire hour, and made these four points. One, regardless of what philosophers and theologians may say about whether God does, in fact, experience emotions or not. There is no doubt that the God who speaks to us in the Scriptures would have us think of Him as being angry. If we don't, we ought to think of Him as being angry. Clearly, that's His intention in books like the book of Zephaniah. Secondly, we said that God is slow to anger. The Bible teaches that in any number of places. Though he is angry, He is slow to anger, but that anger builds over time as He is provoked by His creatures and will break at last on the day of the Lord in a sudden, violent judgment upon the earth. Thirdly, we said that there are different kinds of anger and that God's is the kind that's understandable and the kind that is even admirable. He is the disappointed creator. He is the jealous husband. He is the holy judge. All these are different kinds of anger that we can understand and in certain circumstances even admire. And then fourthly, we said that God's anger is a sort of communication to us. Wherever His anger is revealed, whether in the Word or in providence, God is saying a few things to us. He's telling us that we ought to listen to Him. He's telling us that we ought to fear Him, and He is urging us to consider why He is angry, what it is about our sins that has so provoked Him. Okay, so hopefully you recognize all those points from last week. So as we come to chapter 2 then, we really are staying with the same theme, the anger of God, the wrath of God, and particularly the day of the Lord as the day of God's anger or the day of His wrath. What stands out in chapter 2, however, is the call to repentance in verses 1 through 3. That's an important part of this book and maybe the most important part of chapter 2. And so might do well to define repentance before we begin to talk about it, to make sure I'm not just using a word that we don't understand. So the easiest way to define repentance is what? I'm going to make a suggestion.
To turn and change.
Okay. All right. So the word itself means to turn, right? When we talk about repentance in the Bible, we're talking about turning away from
sin
toward
God.
All right. So that's the simplest definition, biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is to turn away from, to renounce and forsake our sin, and to turn back to God for salvation. the larger catechism, question number 76, gives a considerably more detailed definition of repentance. I put it there in your handout. So let me read that to you. We won't go over this, but these are words to consider. It says that repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin, as that he turns from them all to God. You see there our definition. Purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So it's a whole change in course, isn't it? From walking in the ways of sin to renouncing that, forsaking that, to walk in the ways of God. And this out of a sight and sense, the catechism says, of not only the danger of sin, but also of its filthiness and its odiousness. The man comes to this state by the grace of God through the Spirit and the Word. That's repentance. Okay? So in chapter 2, then we want to take everything from last week, everything that we said and we learned about God's anger or God's wrath, And now we just want to bring in a few more ideas to sort of round out the picture here as it's presented to us in the book of Zephaniah. So there's four things that I want to add tonight, looking as we look at chapter 2, to what we said last week. The first one is this: that though God is angry, He is giving men time to repent. Right? Though God is angry, He is giving men time to repent. Let me read the call to repentance there again in verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So this is a call. God is calling men to repent. He's already expressed His anger. He is angry, but He has given them time in order that they might turn, in order that they might repent of their sins. So we see in verses 1 through 2 that there is time to repent. He keeps saying before the day of the Lord, before His anger comes upon you, gather yourselves, act now, there's still time before the anger breaks, before the judgment falls. God has given you that time. Now is the time to turn. This goes back to the idea of God's long-suffering, right? That God is slow to anger. Why is God long-suffering? Why is He slow to anger? Well, one of the important reasons is that He's long-suffering in order to give us time to repent. He's being provoked, and being provoked, He is growing angry, and yet He is restraining His anger. He is holding Himself back. He's just taking it and suffering under our provocations to give us time. The time that He is giving us is not an indefinite amount of time, right? We can't just assume that this time that we have to repent is going to go on and on and on forever, or even to the end of our days. It's a limited amount of time, the Bible wants us to understand. And it's not time that we deserve, right? It's not as if God owes us this time. He's being long-suffering. He's being patient. And He's giving us this time. It's gracious time. And the reason that He's giving us this time is in order that we might repent of our sin. He's giving us a chance to turn before it's too late, before the judgment falls. So this is actually taught very plainly in Scripture in a couple of places. 2 Peter 3:9, you see it there in your handout, is especially clear. There it says, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So you see the connection between God's long-suffering and our repentance. He's giving us time. Why? Because He doesn't want us to perish. Well, perish in what way? It means to be found in the state of unrepentant sin when the day of the Lord comes, right? When the anger finally breaks and the judgment falls. So that's a passage that plainly teaches this idea. And then Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32 is a well-known passage on repentance. It's a good one to have sort of in your pocket as you're talking to people about God and the character of God and repentance. Ezekiel 18 is really unique. It says, "Repent," this is God speaking, "repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Again, there's the reference to the day when it becomes too late. "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." All right? So God is really here pleading with men, right? He is pleading with them to repent, before it is too late. And God says very clearly, you know, whatever you may think of me as the judge of all the earth, don't think that I take any pleasure in seeing men die. Don't think I take any pleasure in seeing men destroyed in their sins. It is not what I, it is not the inclination of my heart to desire that. But on the contrary, I want to see men live. And so we see the long-suffering of God, the patience of God under our provocations. He is graciously giving us some time in order that we might repent. The second thing that we see here is that as there is time to repent, so there is a way to repent. Okay, so this passage, verse 3 in particular, tells us some certain things about what repentance is. Right? Repenting from what to what. And we see three things. The repentance that God calls for here is that we would turn from other gods to seek the Lord. Okay, so you see the words seek the Lord here. That's the nature of the repentance. To turn away from other gods and to seek the Lord. So one of the things that provokes God, he says it over and over and over again in the Bible. And one of the things that's a problem for us as the day of the Lord approaches is that we have turned away from the Lord, our God, to worship other things as gods, which are not gods. We've taken the love, the devotion, the trust, the thanks, the praise, the adoration, the obedience that truly belongs to the Lord as our God. And we have given this worship unto two other things, the gods of this world, which are not gods, but just lies and emptiness and the works of our hands. And the Bible describes this as spiritual adultery. That's the way you should think about idolatry, is it's spiritual adultery. So the picture of repentance then here is the picture of a woman who has been unfaithful to her husband. Right? That she has been involved in an affair, maybe multiple affairs for a considerable amount of time. She has now come to the realization that this is known to her husband, her faithful husband who has always loved her, and only done her good. She realizes that he knows. She has come to grieve her sin, to hate what she has done and to hate what she has become. And she comes back to him as his wife, though an unfaithful wife, to get upon her knees before him and to beg for his forgiveness, right? That he would forgive her. And part of what she is saying in repentance is she is saying, I acknowledge what I have done. I grieve over what I've done. I hate over what I've done, and I want you to know I'm done with it. I'm leaving the other man or the other men behind, and I'm not going to turn back to them again. I know that you don't have to forgive me. You don't have to receive me back. You have every right to be done with me altogether. But if you will receive me back into yourself, if you will forgive me and restore me, then I am done with the affairs. Okay, that's the picture here before God, as we are renouncing our idolatry, abandoning our idols, we're turning back unto Him to seek the Lord again, to be faithful to Him. Who has always been so faithful to us. Is that clear? The second way of repentance here is the turning from pride to humility. See that in verse 3, seek humility. So this is another thing that in the Bible provokes God, which is the pride of man. One of the things that God hates is a proud look, the book of Proverbs says. And this is one of the things that's a problem for us as the day of the Lord is approaching, is that we've become so proud, we've become so arrogant, not only towards one another, but especially towards God. Or we're so full of this boasting and the blasphemous nature of our boasting before God, and we think that we know better than God, and we think we can do whatever we want, and God's not going to do anything about it, and so forth and so on. It's just, there's something inherently arrogant and proud about sin and the rebellion of sin, and as human beings, we're quite full of it. And so the repentance that we're being called to is to realize with alarm just how proud we have become and just how provoking our arrogance is to God, and to renounce it and to humble ourselves before Him again, and to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. Pride is a lie, and the truth that we're acknowledging is the acknowledgement of who we really are. And the acknowledgement of what we really know, which is almost nothing. The acknowledgement of how good we are, which is not good at all. The acknowledgement of how much we need God, which is absolutely in every possible way, so forth and so on. So this is part of the turning. We seek the Lord as we turn from idols, and we seek humility as we turn from our pride. And then lastly, turning from sin to righteousness. Verse 3 again says to seek righteousness. So we have been, again, this is one of the things that has provoked God, and one of the problems that we have as the day of the Lord approaches, which is that we have been following the dictates of our own heart. We've made up our own rules, our own standards for right and wrong, and we have lived according to that crooked stick. But what we're repenting of here is we're saying, this is not the standard of good and evil, but we're taking up God's law again. We're saying, you know, this is the rule. This is the proper standard of right and wrong, and the rule by which I will live. I'll no longer deny that, but submit myself unto this rule, as I'm turning from the way of sin back unto the ways of righteousness. All right? So that's the way of repentance. Clear? And then finally, as there's time to repent and there's way to repent, so importantly, there is also a reason to repent. Verse 3 says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Okay, God has given you time, and if you will repent in the time that God has given to you to turn away from the idols, to turn away from the pride, to turn away from the sin, back to the Lord, back to humility, back to righteousness, then it may be that's not going to stop the day of the Lord from coming, right? It's still coming. But it may be that you will be hidden, right? That God will put His hand over you, so to speak, and protect you from the wrath, from the judgment to come, and you might be spared and actually survive. That's the picture. So again, it's sort of the picture of Noah's Ark, isn't it? It's the little refuge of salvation. So repentance is always, throughout the scripture, is the condition of salvation. If you and I hope to be saved, we hope to be spared from the wrath to come, then we understand very clearly from scripture that at the time that we have, that we must repent of our sins. We must turn, abandon, forsake the way of sin, and turn back to the way of God in the hope that perhaps He will hide us in the day of the Lord's anger. And what is not revealed in verse 3, in that line in verse 3, but is concealed there, is Jesus Christ. Right? Okay. The mercy that is suggested in verse 3 is none other than the mercy that is shown unto us as sinners in Jesus Christ the Son, in His death and His resurrection on our behalf. That is the ark, that is the refuge, that is the Lord's hand over us to spare us on the day of the judgment. It is our place in Christ as our Redeemer. All right, any questions about that? Is it clear? All right, second point then. First point was, though God is angry, He is giving men time to pass. The second point is, God is giving all men time to repent. I'm sorry, let me say that again. One is, though God is angry, He has given men time to repent. And two is, God is giving all men time to repent. So there's lots of names of places in chapter 2, aren't there? Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the nation of the Cherethites, Canaan, the land of the Philistines, the coastlands, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopians, Assyria, Nineveh, etc. So the picture here is of God standing upon Mount Zion, and he's just turning in every direction, and he's speaking to the peoples on every side. He's saying, and I'm talking to you too, and I'm talking to you too, and I'm talking to you over here too, and I'm also talking about you Ethiopians over here, right? He's going all the way around. And the question is, you know, where's the boundary of God's jurisdiction? And the answer is, there are no bounds, right? He's the Lord God of Israel is the God of all the earth and the God of all the nations of the earth. Though they don't acknowledge him, the fact is he's the living and the true God. And so their sins, their pride, their idolatries, likewise provoke him. And are stirring him to anger. And when the day of the Lord comes, the ultimate final day of the Lord at the end of the world, then it's a judgment that will be poured out upon all the nations of the earth. And so as we see God here, slow to anger, long-suffering, restraining himself, warning, calling men to repentance, a call goes out beyond the boundaries of Israel unto all the nations of the earth. Couple of passages from the New Testament that say as much. Romans chapter 2, 4 through 6 is a good one. There Paul is speaking to, he's basically speaking to unrepentant Jews here in chapter 2. But it could be applied to anybody. He says, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Right? God is showing us, giving us time, showing us this kindness, being patient with us, gracious to us, and his goodness ought to be bringing us to a state of repentance, bringing us back to him. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepenting heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Okay, so you see the teaching there. It's exactly what we're saying. Right? God is giving us time in his mercy, time to repent, and because the day comes when he's going to judge all men, and if you would allow this goodness of God to bring you around to a state of repentance, you might be spared. But you're not repenting, you're just hardening your heart against him more and more, and you are treasuring up for yourself additional wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So that's pretty clear, I think. And then Acts 17, 30 through 31, again, we're talking about this being not just a national thing, but an international thing. Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he's on Mars Hill talking to the Athenians, and he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That day is the day of the Lord, and that man is Jesus Christ." Okay? But notice there, he commands all men everywhere to repent. So a call to repentance is going out to the whole world. Yes?
I've got one of my older neighbors, and she, I guess she uses these verses, but believes that at the end, I guess, in the day of the Lord, that everybody is going to be saved. But that's not true. Right?
No, it's not true.
No, it's not true. No, it's not. I know that. She says, "I just believe that everybody's going to be saved at the end." Right. It's not true. I know that's not true.
Right.
Yeah, because he's called certain people as his own.
Yeah. Yeah. You call that position universalism. Mm-hmm. And universalism.
He's a Presbyterian, but the other kind of Presbyterian.
Yeah. Universalism has. There's a lot of soft-hearted people that want to believe that's true, but it's never been a serious biblical position. You just can't make it work with Scripture. So, in one way it's a soft-hearted, generous position. Another way it's a defiant, rebellious position, just an absolute refusal to believe the teaching of the Bible. But this much is true, that the time that we're given is time that God gives to all. And the call to repentance is a call that is going forth unto all. All right, third point. Again, the first point was that though God is angry, he is giving men time to repent. The second point is God is giving all men time to repent. And the third point is when God's anger breaks, the unrepentant will suffer a humiliating destruction. Okay, so what we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're not just talking about God's going to be sending people to their room for the evening, or that he's going to be grounding them, or that he's going to be slapping them on the wrist, right? We're talking about God has given you some time to repent, and you need to repent, because if you don't, when the time is up, what's coming can be summarized as the humiliating destruction as of the unrepentant. So look at the language of destruction in chapter 2. To me, this is one of the real dominant emphases in chapter 2. Verses 4 through 5, God's speaking of, you know, what he's going to do to all these nations if they do not repent. He speaks of them as being, on the day of the Lord, forsaken, desolate, pulled up by the roots, uprooted. God says, I will destroy you. He says there will be no inhabitant left. In verses 6 and 7, he says, pastures and shelters for shepherds and flocks will be all that remains. Right? The city's just absolutely laid waste. Nothing left but these fields that shepherds and their sheep can come to and feed upon the grass. Verse 19:11, he says, you'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what kind of judgment that was, right? The hellfire and the brimstone that absolutely destroyed these cities. He says, you'll be overrun with weeds and salt pits, a perpetual or everlasting desolation. You'll be plundered. You'll be possessed by another. Your gods will be reduced to nothing. In verse 12, with respect to Ethiopia, he says, you'll be slain by God's sword. And verses 13 through 15, you'll be destroyed, made a desolation, as dry as the wilderness or the desert. Herds will lie down in your midst. Beasts will lodge in your ruins. You'll be a desolation and laid bare. Okay? So if anything ought to be clear to us in chapter 2, is that what we're talking about here is destruction. Right? There are times when God strikes not to destroy, but to correct. Okay? When he deals as a father with his children, you know, he doesn't strike them to destroy them. He strikes them to correct them, to train them, to improve them. This is something altogether different, right? The final judgment, the day of the Lord, the outpouring, the revelation of God's wrath and righteousness, so forth and so on, is utter destruction of those who were given time but would not repent, but just continue to provoke the Lord and provoke the Lord as if he'd never do anything about it. And the second part of this then is the humiliation, and he emphasizes that in verse 10 and verse 15. Verse 10, he says, "This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts." Right? Because of their, I have seen their pride, and this is what they'll get for it: humiliation. Of being absolutely destroyed. And then verse 15 is a little clearer. He says this, he's pointing now to the smoking ruins. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none else besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So I thought about this week, and you know, I think that the one thing you see about about pride is that, again, pride is it's a lie. It's trying to pass ourselves off as something that we're not. It's telling ourselves a lie and trying to get other people to believe a lie to make ourselves seem bigger, better, more important than we really are. But we know it's a lie, and so there's a degree of insecurity in the pride, in proud people. So the proud always need to be, they always need to be boasting, they always need to be showing off, and they're always seeking some sort of affirmation that what they believe about themselves and what they're saying about themselves is not a lie, that it's actually true. They just crave that, which is why flattery is potentially such a potent manipulator in our world, because in our pride we just love to be flattered. And so there's nothing that's more bitter to us as proud creatures than for all our boasts to be silenced, for all the things that we have vainly believed about ourselves to be shown untrue, to be stripped of all our garments representative of all our pride and what we've said about ourselves and believed about ourselves, and just to be laid naked before the world. And that's part of the punishment of the day of the Lord, is that the lofty are brought low, that the proud are humiliated. And it's justice is what it is, right? It's God sweeping away a lie in order that the truth would be manifested. It's a painful truth for us as proud creatures, but nonetheless, it's the truth. And God is perfectly just and right to do it. But you see that in any number of places in Scripture where God talks about His judgment, where He speaks first of the pride of His enemies, and then on the day of the judgment of their humiliation. And there's passages about the devil that speak of the devil in the same way, this being of great pride who at last be utterly humiliated by the God who overcomes him. So that's the third point. Any questions on that one? All right, the last point here, last thing that we see in chapter 2, is that in the wake of God's destructive anger, the penitent will arise and worship. So the first point was, though God is angry, He is giving men time to repent. The second point is, God is giving all men time to repent. The third point is, when God's anger breaks, the unrepentant will suffer a humiliating destruction. That's the day of the Lord. And four, in the wake of God's destructive anger, that is, when He has, when that storm has broken forth, when the enemy lies vanquished, in the wake of that, the penitent will arise from where God has hidden them, from where God has kept them safe and spared them. They will arise and they will worship Him. So worship will be the final note of the day of the Lord. You see here, as we see in other places in the Bible, that God is especially provoked by the mistreatment of His people. God sees His enemies, when He sees wicked men oppressing the helpless orphans and widows, when He sees the wicked persecuting the church, then this is something that He particularly takes note of and finds provoking. So verse 8, He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. So there's three things I think that come of this doctrine. One is that those who do persecute God's people are here warned. Right? And hopefully restrained from doing what is in their hearts to do. Because God is saying, you don't want to do that. You don't want to have to answer for reproaching, for insulting, for picking on, for persecuting my people. Because when you do have to answer for it, you'll be sorry. Jesus said something similar, you remember. I think it was in Matthew 18, where he brings a little child in front of him to be representative of one of his children. And he says, woe to the man who makes one of these little ones stumble. It would be better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. Right? So that's the same God speaking here. it's easy enough to pick on that little child, but when you understand who his parent is, when you understand who the God is, who loves him and protects him, then you ought to think twice about picking on him. That's part of this, but we sort of suspect that won't actually deter the wicked very much. So there's two other important things to get here. The second one is that this is supposed to be of comfort to the Lord's people during those times in which they are oppressed and persecuted, to know that this is not going unseen, to know that the anger of God is building as he is observing the mistreatment of his people. That thought has indeed been a comfort to the persecuted church in times past and will continue to be. And then thirdly, this kind of goes along with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, and the Bible teaches in other places that as Christians, we don't need to avenge ourselves, right? Why don't we need to avenge ourselves? If someone treats us unjustly, if someone oppresses us, if someone does evil to us, why are we able to let that go? And the answer is because God is our avenger. So Romans 12:17 says, Paul says to the Christians in Rome, repay no one evil for evil. And then he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's exactly what God is saying here in Zephaniah. I will repay. And so when we feel the desire to avenge ourselves, we're supposed to remember that and just commit it to God and be assured that he will right all wrongs and that's his prerogative. And so it's in verses 9 and 11 then that we see in the wake of God's judgment and the destruction of the wicked that takes place on that day, the ensuing grateful worship of God's people. Verse 9 says, the residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So as they are dispossessed, then God's people come in and all belongs to them. They become the heirs of all the riches of the nations when their enemies are laid waste. And verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So the kind of the final picture on the day of the Lord is a day of as the wicked have been eradicated basically from the earth, then this faithful remnant of God's people, the penitent in the earth, who he kept hidden under his hand, will then emerge and all will be theirs, and the world will be filled with them, and they will worship and rejoice in God, their Savior. Okay. So those are the four points that I would add from chapter 2 to our developing understanding of the anger of God and what that looks like in history and what comes of that. Any questions about that or comments?
Trying to chase a rabbit.
Yeah, go ahead.
I've been reading everything I can read. I think I'm on my third history book of Turkish history.
Uh-huh.
And it's just interesting, you know, all these names are mentioned.
Yeah.
Up there under the number two.
Yeah.
You know, the towns and the places.
Are they still the same names now? They've been changed.
No, but one of the books actually ties them back and forth.
Hmm.
And it's there are more biblical, New Testament biblical mentions in Asia Minor than there are is in Israel.
Hmm.
Which makes it interesting.
Hmm. Yeah, that is interesting.
You know, you got Ephesus and Tarsus and just go on the seven churches. And,
right.
But when you read down to these names, those are all names that pop out in reading the history of Turkey, or what is now Turkey.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Well, you'll have to take some pictures and when you get there. So you can show us. Yeah, that'd be fantastic. So just a couple of things to point out before we close. One, just appreciate that this is the Old Testament context that is assumed in the New Testament. Right? It's always it's sort of abrupt when Jesus finally sort of steps out as a public figure. He's baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and then it says, and Jesus began to preach, and the message that he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
That's the first thing he said.
Yeah. Right? That's the first thing he said. That was the summary of his message. And if you've never read the Old Testament before, you think, well, what's he talking about? Where's that coming from? But when you've read the Old Testament, you've read the book of Zephaniah, and Zephaniah is very representative of so many of the prophets from this era, you realize that Jesus is just taking up right where they left off. Right?
How many times does he say, as it is written, as it is written, as
mm-hmm.
it is written?
That's right. So when he starts preaching and his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then to Jewish ears, that's, oh, he's a prophet. That's what prophets say. That's the message of the prophets. And that's indeed what Jesus wanted to understand, was that he was a prophet and ultimately the greatest prophet. It's also the context of passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, perish. Why are we perishing? What do you mean perish? Well, this is what we mean, right? We mean the building wrath of God. We mean the final breaking of that wrath upon us on the day of the Lord. God, when we see that word perish in John 3:16, the context of that is God's wrath. And John 3:16 is a path that talks about God's love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in the day of his wrath, but have eternal life. So we understand the teaching of a lot of passages and the basic message of the New Testament a lot better when we are familiar with the Old Testament, because the truth is that the New Testament assumes that we already know it. It assumes that we've already studied and understand the Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Zephaniah and the message of the prophets. And I guess the second thing to emphasize here, to sort of go from the, you know, we're sort of standing over this text, examining it, trying to understand what it's saying, but we also need to realize that it's saying, we're sitting under this text, and it's saying something to us, right? It's speaking authoritatively to us. And the message here, which is a message to the whole world, which is a message to every person in the world, is God has given you time to repent. before the coming of the day of the Lord. He didn't have to give you that time. It's not an infinite amount of time that you can just presume upon that it's always going to be there. It's a limited amount of time, but nonetheless, He's given you that time. He is long-suffering, He is slow to anger, but He can only be provoked so long, and when it breaks, it's over. It's utter destruction and the bitterness of humility, and there's no turning back from that point. I mean, it's a dreadful warning, isn't it? And it's meant to be dreadful warning because it's a dreadful reality. And so, you know, you just don't know when your time is up. It's an observation that gets made in the church all the time, and it's a really important observation. You're just not guaranteed tomorrow. And when we talk about our time being up, our understanding is that your time being up is either the coming of the day of the Lord, the end of the world, which the Bible says could happen any time, or it's the day you die. Because when the day you die, your time on this earth is spent, and you either die in your sins or you die in Christ. You either die an unrepentant sinner and can expect to have your share in the judgment, or you die a repentant believer who is hidden by the hand of God and will be spared on the judgment of that day. And so so there can hardly be a more earnest, urgent, heartfelt plea from the God of the Bible unto all of us as human beings than this one here, which is warning us, which is urging us, which is pointing us the way and saying, don't assume that you've got more time than you've got. You've already been given more time than you deserve.
What do you think about the people that are coming out now and they're saying, because they're more of the quote-unquote love people, but saying, there was a professor at Wheaton College that they actually, I think they fired her because she was saying that we were just like the Muslims, that we had the same God. Mm-hmm. And there is one God, but you don't get to him through their thing. So you say she's true in saying that we have the same God? It's just that they still have the same. I can see it both ways from what they're saying. I mean, I believe in one God and that we're the, you know.
Right.
You know, through Christ.
I think that the true God is the God who reveals himself to us in nature. That's okay. The true God.
Okay.
And the God who reveals himself to us in Scripture.
Right.
That's the true God.
Right.
But we bring in the Quran in here.
Yeah. That's not the true God.
Then that's not the true God.
Okay. That's my feeling, but I wanted to hear from.
Yeah. That God is what the Bible calls an idol. An idol.
Okay. So he's an idol. Okay.
That falls under that category. And so everything that the Bible would say about idols, it says about the God of Muhammad.
Well, it's the same way when I told my cousin about when she said that the Book of Mormon was the true word of God, and I wrote her, no, there's only one true word.
Right.
And she still loves me. So that's good.
I'm sure she's heard that before.
Pardon?
I'm sure she's heard that before.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's close then in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for your mercies unto us as sinners, both for the time that you have given to us and your long suffering. Lord, time to repent, and also the warnings in Scripture that explain to us what this time is for. And so we pray, God, for the blessing of your Spirit upon this class tonight and the things that we have heard, And we pray, Lord, lead us not to leave our lives and the state of our souls in doubt, Lord. You have provided for us a clear way. And Jesus Christ called us to repent of our sins and to believe in Him, and assured us that if we do believe in Him and receive Him and rest upon Him alone for our salvation, then we can know and be assured that surely we are saved. And so, Lord, we pray, awaken us to the urgency of this call to repentance and the earnestness of the loving God who speaks to us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.